seeing how the catch has been going. We went out on the water. We left the harbor literally before 4:45 in the morning. Before 7 o'clock in the morning, all three of us had caught our limit. It was incredible. It was one of those exciting fishing days. It was awesome. We actually had a big one get off the line when I was trying to bring it in. We would have had another one, which would have been illegal, but the captain said he would allow us to bring two more on board, and he's used his fishing license for that. And then we had a hit with a giant rainbow trout, and I say giant because of what the skipper said about it. It broke water, and because it jumped out of the water, it crossed over one of the other lines we had in the water, and it helped caused the hook to be pulled out of its mouth. But it was pretty exciting. We had a wonderful day and just a gorgeous day. You can't not have a wonderful day on Lake Tahoe. Joe and I just kept talking about it smells so real, like the real world should smell when you're up there in Lake Tahoe. The smell of the pine trees and this ocean or the water, and it's just gorgeous. And the water is extraordinarily clear. It's like we could see 50, 60, 70 feet right to the bottom of the lake. It was just incredible. We had a really nice time. So I would encourage all of you to keep looking and reviewing your bucket list, and every once in a while you'll get a chance to tick one of those off, and it's a good feeling when you tick one of those kind of plans of your life off on your list. Well, the boss of a big company needed to call one of his employees about an urgent problem that he was having with one of his main computers. He dialed the employee's home phone number and was greeted with a child whispering, "Hello?" Feeling put out by the inconvenience of having to talk to a youngster, the boss asked, "Is your daddy home?" "Yes, he is," whispered the small voice. "May I talk to him?" the man asked. To the surprise of the boss, the little voice whispered, "No." Wanting to talk to an adult, the boss asked, "Is your mommy there?" "Yes." "May I talk with her?" And again, the small voice whispered, "No." Knowing that it was not likely that a young child would be left home alone, the boss decided he would just leave a message with the person who should be there in charge watching over the child. "Is there anyone else there besides you?" the boss asked the child. "Yes, a policeman." Wondering what a cop would be doing at the employee's house, the boss asked, "May I speak with the policeman?"
"No, he's busy,"
whispered the child. "Busy doing what?" asked the boss. He's getting irritated now.
"Talking to mommy and daddy and the fireman,"
came from the whispered voice. Growing concerned and even more worried as he heard what sounded like a helicopter through the phone on the earpiece, the boss asked, "What is that noise?"
"It's a helicopter," whispered the little voice.
"What is going on there?" asked the boss, now alarmed. In awed, whispering voice, the child answered,
"The search team just landed in the helicopter."
Alarmed and even more concerned now, just a little more than frustrated, the boss asked, "Why are they there?" Still whispering, the young voice replied, along with some muffled giggles,
"They're looking for me."
Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 15. Luke 15. Believe it or not, that has something to do with the sermon. It is interesting to observe how someone acts when they have lost something that is important and or precious to them. Sometimes it just doesn't affect the one person, but in many cases, a whole family or a neighborhood or the police and the fire department get involved. This is especially true in something like the lost child or a kidnapping. Everyone who knows the family of the child would probably be willing to get involved in some way, try to suffer right through it with the parents, knowing how distraught the parents would be with the loss of a child like that. In this passage in Luke that we're looking at, in Luke 15, Christ had been talking about a variety of subjects and a variety of crowds on different life kind of subjects. He had been journeying through the villages in cities on his way to Jerusalem. He had been to the house of the rulers of the Pharisees and the Sadducees for a Sabbath brunch. So he ate with all the muckety-mucks of the leadership of the religious groups. And then afterward, there were great multitudes following him and asking all kinds of questions. We're going to pick it up as a few more types of people were attracted to what he had been teaching and what he had been preaching. Let's begin here in Luke 15 and verse 1. Luke 15 and verse 1. Then, after he had brunch with the Sadducees and Pharisees and the leadership, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Like we discussed when we looked at the 12 original apostles in a sermon a couple months ago, it's interesting that the Bible lumps the tax collectors and sinners in one big group. Even the Pharisees perceived it this way. Verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, the Pharisees didn't say he eats with sinners and tax collectors. He just called them all sinners. So here we see the Pharisees are now upset and really ticked off that Jesus Christ would first have brunch with them. Now he's having dinner with a bunch of sinners. It's interesting that Christ didn't say that he wasn't eating with sinners and corrupt people like he had been accused of, but he does make a point when he talks in response to them that one who is not in the fold, so to speak, or not part of the group, needs more attention than one who is in the fold or in the group. Were these people sinners that he was having dinner with? Yes, they were. They were notorious sinners. We all are, if you stop and think about it. I don't think there's anybody in this room that can deny they're a sinner. Even as we sit here today, probably some of us are sitting here in some form of sin or another. We've all done things that we wish we wouldn't have done in our lives, maybe even yesterday or the day before. But they, that Jesus Christ was having dinner with, like all of us, are valuable to God. Whether they are a sinner or an individual who has converted to God's way of life. They are all part of his creation, and because he loves them just like he loves me and you. Now, that is something that is very foreign to most of us in God's church. That's not a concept that we have really grasped hold of very much throughout our life and our time. Christ was accused of mixing and mingling with sinners, just like Christ. Paul, if you will recall from past scriptures and past messages that you've heard, also met with people on their level. Remember when Paul made this comment? I have become all things to all men. He was pointing out that he was willing, just as Jesus Christ was willing, to meet people where they are, as opposed to demanding or castigating or accusing or coming up with some other kind of an attitude towards somebody because they don't understand God's way of life. We can't judge them like that. Their minds haven't been opened. We can't criticize. I mean, we can criticize the actions and the behavior, obviously, because it causes damage and hurt to other people. But he was willing to meet people where they were. Now let's go to Luke 3 and understand that Jesus Christ is going to respond to these comments and these accusations from this perspective. So he, verse 3, Christ, spoke this parable to them, saying, now during his earthly ministry, Christ told stories and parables, and they always had an important point about a lesson in life. So he's been asked the question, why are you having dinner with sinners? This is how he responds, verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he says that he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, carrying it like a young child. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. You know, in the century of the first century of Jesus Christ, Palestine period of time, livestock was wealth. The more livestock you owned, the wealthier you were. One sheep was an important asset. In this particular case, one sheep was 1% of their wealth. Hold your place here in Luke 15. We are coming back to Luke 15, so put a marker there, a piece of paper or something, and go with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus Christ often compared people to sheep because people often act like sheep. The Bible says all of us are like sheep having gone astray. It's interesting that God chooses to compare us to this animal. It is rather stupid. And I'll show that to you in a little bit here. Peter points this out to us in his understanding of our relationship with Jesus Christ. He actually takes a couple of passages out of the book of Isaiah when he makes the statements that we're going to read here in 1 Peter 2. Just prior to this passage, Peter points out that we sometimes are going to suffer in this life that we're living, and we are expected to just take it and follow the example of the person who suffered more than any other human being ever in the history of mankind, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. He said he left us an example. He suffered and didn't retaliate. He just took it. I just want to read one verse here in 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 25. 1 Peter 2, 25. For you were all like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Like us, sheep are not going to know exactly where they need to go. You can take sheep out, they don't know what to do. If they're hungry, they'll start eating if there's anything to eat. If a sheep gets lost, for whatever reason, they normally can't find their way back home or back to the herd by themselves. Once they wander away, they just keep wandering. They have no sense of direction, no sense of orientation, no sense of anything. Not unlike a human being without God's Spirit. In fact, if a herd of sheep are left in a field, this is an interesting point. If a herd of sheep are left in a field, they will stay in that field and graze there until the ground is bare and there's nothing left to eat, and they'll stand there and die of starvation before they move on. They won't go looking for a new field. It's interesting that this sheep here in the story that Jesus Christ used wandered off for whatever reason. Doesn't say what the reason was, but he said the sheep wandered off. It wasn't part of the regular herd. It maybe just got distracted by something else going on, and it got interested in that, so it just started going in that direction. Or the next thing it knew, the rest of the herd was not where it was. And it became disoriented. A lot like many of God's people in God's church over the centuries and decades. They wandered off. And how does the true shepherd respond to somebody who wanders off? I'll bet everybody in this room can think of somebody that used to be a part of God's church who is no longer a part of God's church. May even be some of our family members. Maybe our children. Maybe our parents. Who knows? Friends. Relatives. Whatever. But when they wander off, again, I ask, how does the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, respond to them wandering off? He goes after them. I can attest to that, having wandered off from the herd myself in times past. Jesus Christ still loves them. Whether they stayed with the rest of the flock or they departed. It's not that it doesn't matter to him. It does matter. As a matter of fact, it matters so much that he goes after them. And we think sometimes when we observe this happening in our own family with our own friends or relatives or whatever, well, they're lost and, you know, they're finished. Again, I can tell you from personal experience, that's not the way it works. You can go out and be a total fool for years. I mean, just snub your nose at God and his way of life. And when the time is right, God gets a 2x4 out and just whacks you upside the head and gets your attention. When the timing is right from his perspective. Let's go back to Luke 15. Luke 15 again. This idea of going after the one that has strayed away is explained in the next part of the message here in Luke 15, beginning in verse 7. I say to you that likewise there may be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now he's just made an analogy between his brunch and his dinner. Everybody who was at the brunch considers themselves the 99 just, I'm sure, when he said this. But he said, I'm not focused on them right now. Now, he could have told them, you're the one that I'm going to come after later. But he let them think what they wanted to think. Keep in mind, this is referring to one who was maybe part of the flock at one time, but then became lost, or one who was never part of it. Jesus Christ is still looking. This is an important part of the passage to understand. Now on to the next lesson. He's not done responding to their question. Remember, he said, why are you eating with sinners? That's what he's answering the whole rest of Luke 15 here. And then he goes on, he says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Now we're talking about somebody who's lost 10% of what they had, not 1%. The same basic message is here. The understanding of what is important, and when we lose it, what do? We go looking for it. We search after it. Maybe sometimes we pray and ask God, help me find it. I mean, I've actually had that happen in my life on multiple occasions. I've lost something very valuable, and I said, God, I can't find it. I need your help. And the next thing I turn around and go somewhere that I looked 100 times already, and there it is. Maybe your purse, maybe your wallet, maybe your car keys. Let me see a show of hands of everybody in the room who has ever lost their car keys, their wallet, their purse, identification, credit card, money, anything. Let me see your hands. Virtually everybody in the room. Do you remember how it felt when you found out you lost it? It's like a sick feeling in the pit of your stomach, isn't it? You think to yourself, oh no, and you start having all these machinations about all that could go wrong because of what you lost. I lost my wallet one time, and I was just sick. I had a lot of money in it. That was a point in time in my life where I had money, and I lost it. And I'm thinking, wow, what am I going to do? I had credit cards in there, my driver's license, all that information. I did get a phone call a day later, and someone said they had found it. When I went and picked it up from whenever they had it and got my wallet back in my hands with my credit cards and my driver's license, the money was gone, I'll say that. And then they had the audacity to ask me if there was a finder's fee. I got it back and I was thrilled over a wallet, an inanimate object. It's just a piece of stuff, not a human being. But then he goes on in verse 9, he said, but when she finds this one coin, she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. She probably had the neighbors praying about it, maybe looking in their houses and trying to backtrace wherever she had been. Likewise, I say to you, Jesus Christ saying, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He repeats the point. Sinners have his attention. God loves man. God created man. Jesus Christ loves man. He doesn't like everything that man does, but he still loves the men, the women, the children, everybody who's alive. And he has every intention of doing everything in his power to bring them all to repentance one day. Obviously, God is trying to make a point here that goes beyond the loss of a coin or the loss of a sheep. All these messages we will see have the same point. Someone, anyone who repents and turns their life around is no small matter to God and Jesus Christ. It's huge. We've heard Jesus Christ now use two examples, and at the end of both examples, he says there's rejoicing in heaven when just one person decides to turn their life around. Now God brings it closer to home for many of us. Keep in mind, he's still answering this question. Then he said in verse 11, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. this young man, that doesn't say how old he was, but he was the younger of the two sons, he said, I'm tired of this family. I'm tired of working in these fields. I'm tired of working with this family. I'm tired of doing all this stuff. I want my share of my inheritance, and I want to split town and get out of here. The Bible doesn't tell us why this young man chose this request to take his inheritance and run, but whatever the reason was, he wanted to get away from the family, really away from the family. All that work, all that responsibility, all those requirements had to be put under the authority of his father, probably the authority of his older brother at times. He hated all this. He saw greener pastures on the other side somewhere, and he wanted to go check them out. Not unlike many young people. He knew better than Dad, and he knew better than the rest of the family. In this day and age, we are much the same in many respects. In years gone by, people used to save to purchase something they needed or wanted, even a car, even a house. The thought of going to debt was like an anathema. I can remember my dad saying, we need a new car, but we can't afford it yet. We've got to keep saving until we've got enough money to go buy a new car. Today, if we want it, we just go get it. And we rack up debt. And it doesn't mean anything to us. And if we need something more, we go get another card or get another loan or get another whatever and just keep racking it up and racking it up and racking it up. We want it, we go get it. Just like this young man. I want it. I want it, and I want it now, and I'm going to go have fun with it. Now it seems like all that we're concerned about is how much credit do I need to be able to do that? That was probably the case with this young man, too. Being a parent, I can only imagine how this request must have grieved his father. To know that his son wanted out. We hope that our children can learn from our mistakes. There is hope, though. As we have heard in sermons and we've read and been taught from the book of Proverbs, this one quote, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is a truism. Notice that it does not say that he or she will always go the way that they should go. It says that what they are taught when they are young, which is the responsibility of the parent, will come back to them when they get older, when the timing's right for God. God knows when to flip the switch. In this case, we are shown that the father went along with his son's request and divvied up his inheritance and gave it to him in a lump sum. Let's read verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered it all together, journeyed to a far country. He got as far away as he could possibly get, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Hence, we get the call for this being called the prodigal son parable. That's where it all came from. I think the King James Version states riotous living. This guy was living like a maniac, a wild, raucous maniac. Spending money like it was growing on trees. Probably had hookers lined up a week long. Everybody in town was now his new best friend because he was spending money on them. I'll bet most of us in this room have known a person similar to this. They spend because they have it. And this guy was just full of himself. He traveled everywhere he could go, probably got friends to join him by buying him dinners and buying him stuff and buying him gifts and just acting like a big shot. And that's probably what he wanted to be looked upon as, a big shot. And everybody became his friend. He became the party animal of this town and community where he lived. Everybody knew him and everybody loved him. He didn't work because he didn't need to. He had all this money that was going to last him forever. Then one day, he woke up, and it was all gone. He had no more money, and he had no more friends. They were gone too. He squandered it all. Let's go back to the story, verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. He didn't have enough money to buy a bottle of water. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he, the citizen, sent him out into the fields to feed pigs. I find it interesting that Jesus Christ used this analogy. The lowliest of animals, the most disgusting animal that he ever talks about on earth, the swine. That's who this kid was working for now, swine. You talk about a reality check. What a fall, and what a humiliating experience to have to go through now. Mr. Big Shot is now slopping the hogs, doing the job that nobody else wanted. Where are all of his new friends now? Nowhere to be found. Now he had a job feeding the swine, the pigs, the hogs. Many would think, maybe many of us sitting in this room, well, that's appropriate. He got what he deserves. Let's continue, verse 16. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one gave him anything. He was ready to go down on his hands and knees and eat the slop that he was feeding the pigs. That's how hungry he was. So starving that he was willing to eat pig slop. Even the corn husks he was feeding to the pigs looked good to him. It was then, like many of us in our lives in the past, or like many of us in our lives it's going to be sometime in the future, he realized what he had lost. He realized what he once had. His home, his family, food, everything that he had taken for granted all of those years of his life was gone. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And here I'm perishing in hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You know how humiliating that would be to be able to do that? How humbling it would be to have to go back to your father, whom you snubbed, and say, I hurt you. I know I hurt you bad. And I'm so sorry. I don't even deserve to be brought back into the fold as one of your sons. Just make me a hired servant. I'll be happy with that. Remember the message about David that we had a week or so ago? It took pain and it took suffering caused by himself to come to the repentance God needed him to come to. Then and there, all alone in the fields with a filthy, smelly hog, sad and hungry, this guy came, so to speak, to repentance. He realized the terrible mistake he had made, probably in tattered, stinky, smelly clothes, looking like a real loser. And again, many of us are probably thinking, well, he got what he deserved. See, that's an easy response from one human being to another, isn't it? The reality is, that is true. He did get what he deserved, just like King David got what he deserved. Now he's humbled, weary, and worn, and he's coming back home. And he arose, verse 20, and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, he probably couldn't even see the homestead yet. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. How is it? Ask yourself this. How is it that the son is still afar off that the father sees him coming? Because the father was looking for him every single day. He probably got up every morning, went out on his front porch, and prayed his heart out to God, saying, please bring my son back to me someday. He didn't even know if his son was alive. Was he angry at his son? Maybe at moments in time that he was, but you know what the real turnaround was? He loved his son, and he never quit loving his son. And when he saw his son coming, the only thing he could do was run out, hug him, and kiss him. because he loved him. The father had probably been praying for his son from the very day he left. At this moment, he was beside himself with joy and relief to see his son come home. He probably didn't know whether he had been dead or alive all those years. Verse 21, and the son came to him, and he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm a real mess. Will you please take me back? Not even as your son. How many times have we sinned in our lives against God and others in heaven as this young man has? Can you imagine how the father felt at this moment? My son's back. I imagine that each day the father would go out on the porch, sit in his chair, look down that path that led to his house. He just knew that one of these days he's going to see that son come back. Each day looking, wondering, hoping that one day he'd see an image down the road. This image that he wasn't quite sure if it was his son because he had some tattered clothes and he probably had scruffy. And he probably was walking with a little bit of a limp because of all the stuff that he'd been through. But then he noticed that image. It's got to be him. And on this day, as his father sat on the porch looking down the path, he saw this figure of a man coming down the path. He strained his eyes, looking, wondering, wandering, and finally came to the conclusion, that's my son. He ran towards him, filled with compassion and love, fell on his neck and kissed him. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet. This is my son. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. My son's back. For this is my son that was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And they began to be merry. I think it's important to look at the attitude toward one who had been lost but now was found. This is a powerful message from Jesus Christ for each and every one of us. There is joy before God and the angels of heaven, and it should be what is in our response too. I'll never forget when I had left the church back in the early 80s and was gone for many years. And finally, God turned me around again, and I decided I needed to get back to Passover. I walked to Passover service. I went back to the church where I had left before I had dropped out. And across the parking lot, a guy yelled at me, Joe? It was just around dusk. And I looked, and I said, yes. He said, Joe Horchak? And I said, yes. He said, and he told me his name, and he was bawling his eyes out. He said, I've been praying for you for these years. He said, I am so unbelievably happy to see you again. I'll tell you what, that was one of the most sobering moments of my life. To realize that somebody else had taken what God had taught him and actually used it. But then there's another side of the story, which is the sad side. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and down drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what this noise meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But this brother was angry and wouldn't even go to see his brother. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. I wonder how many of us would feel somewhat like this older brother. This jerk left. He took his inheritance. He snubbed us. He disrespected us. He got what he deserved. And now you're treating him like this? Sounds similar to the way the scribes and Pharisees looked upon Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Almost identical. So the father answered and said, he said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends like you're doing with your son that ripped us off. But as soon as this son of yours, he doesn't even call him my brother, he says, but as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. What's up with all that? Probably thinking like some others may be, he chose to leave, he chose to act like a fool, he chose to go out and waste what he had. He's the one that made all the bad decisions. He deserves what he's received in life. But the Father, and I will add, like God, saw it differently. Luke 15:31, and he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours." Like he told David, he said, "David, I gave you everything. I gave you a house. I gave you a city. I gave you a throne. I gave you wealth. I gave you as many wives as you. I gave you everything, David. And if you wanted more, all you had to do is ask. But instead, you decide to go against me." And this is what the Father's telling the Son. "You've always been a part of me. I love you. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." You know, there are a number of messages here, brethren. Sometimes we don't appreciate the value of what we have until we no longer have it. Each of us is very valuable to our Father in heaven, and he doesn't want to lose any of us. When one goes astray and learns his or her lesson and chooses to return to the family, welcome them with open arms and thank God for their safe return. That's the response that Jesus Christ wants all of us to have about all of humanity. All of humanity. He eventually is going to bring them into the fold. Yes, brethren, there was the lost sheep, but it was found. There was the lost coin, and it was found. And there was the lost son, but he too was found. And there was joy in heaven. Have a great Sabbath.